Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This ends the reading of God's word. At this time, children up to kindergarten are dismissed to the Little Landing classes.
We are preaching the word. That's the reason why we pray and study and are eager to give ourselves to these few minutes to study Romans 5 together. You can see that hope is the aim of Romans 5. Look at it clearly again with me. It's repeated over and over. Not only is hope the aim of verse 2, but it's also repeated again in 3 and also in verse 5. Romans 5, 1 through 5 is all about Paul giving hope to the people he's writing to. You might remember in chapters 1 through 4, the first third of the book of Romans, the gospel is presented as the only hope for a sinful and needy world. Our sin is so great that only the gospel of Christ is able to wash away our sin. Not even our good works, religious though they may be, can save us. In the middle third of Romans, which we're starting right now, there's a brand new beginning in Romans 5, 1, all the way through Romans 8, which is all about living out the gospel and growing in it. How do you create a mature congregation? How do you move everybody in the congregation one notch ahead? You should be praying not just for the landing, but for every believer you know around the world, that this Lord's Day they would make one giant leap further in maturity toward Christ. If this Lord's Day, January 4th, 2026, is the growth of every believer in this room, and we represent as the wider faith family and every believer in Duluth, or the Northland, or the U.S., or across the globe, then God's name is increasingly glorified. His mission is increasingly achieved. The devil and demons are increasingly denied, and his return is hastened. Lord, we thank you for your word. Speak through it now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I love Romans 5, 1 to 5. I love the hope that it produces in my heart. I picture it like a mighty river. Draw this for me if you like drawing. A mighty, infinitely powerful river called hope. This rushing water starts from a high mountain and a melting glacier. And high atop of that white glacier high mountain is a cross. You'll see that as we come to the Lord's table. A cross way high on the mountain and water melting down. And in the stream of this mighty river are 5 hydroelectric plants, 20 billion kilowatts each per year. That's a lot of power. 5 power plants, each meant to give you hope. You might say, I'm not sure that any effort at getting hope is useful because nothing ever seems to change. I don't see cause for hope in politics. I don't see cause for hope in the world scene. I don't see cause for hope in the culture. I don't see cause for hope in my own life or my relationships. The most important relationships in my life seem to be going nowhere. There's no change. In fact, all I see is sorrow. If you are struggling for hope as the universal witness of American Christianity would say that we're struggling for hope. I don't know if you know this, but sociologists take records and gather data, and they've told us that though we have the internet, and though we have iPhones, and though we have food, and though we have grocery stores and healthcare and on, our anxiety and our depression are at all-time highest levels, and our hope is at all-time lowest levels, including in the church. What in the world is wrong? Why is every comfort that we have sought to receive and sought to invent and develop as an American culture over our 250 years of existence has completely failed to give us hope? And we're at the highest levels of anxiety, depression, and despondency that we've ever been as a nation. And the generation that's just coming into adulthood is at its worst for depression, despondency, and anxiety. The answer is not for an update on your iPhone. The answer is not for another convenience or for a clever new diet. The answer is not to spend more time looking at the materialistic, self-centered, self-exalting, phony religion that tries to remake your life and your body and your mind and your name and everything about you and as so as to get rid of that anxiety and that despondency and that despair. The answer is to look to these powerful, God-originated river of hope generating in these power plants the kind of hope that will sustain you and me for the rest of our lives and on into eternity. All five are laid out in the verses that Curtis just read, and I want to show them to you. One will be a review because we looked at it several weeks ago before Advent. The four after will be new, but I hope they're familiar as well. Reasons and cause, kilowatt power for hope, driven by the river of hope, begins in verse 2. Look at the very end. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The first dam that's creating power in your life for the hope of God is the fact that you have future glory awaiting you. Future glory awaiting you. It's tasted in Christ already. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the glory of God dwelling within you and residing around you. You may or may not know it, but you do, and that's a down payment, a foretaste of the future glory that you will have when Christ returns and gathers us into the new heavens and the new earth. You say, oh, I know all about glorifying God. He gets all the glory. I get all the joy. That's true. But He shares His glory with us and He deposits it in us like an inheritance. He says, sons and daughters, I have glory. I want you to bear my character and my joy. Receive this glory. Listen to these passages. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing what? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. When the devil is defeated in your life and his demons are removed, your eyes are opened and you look at God and you see the glory of God shining in the person of Jesus Christ. And specifically in the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Or Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You were made to see glory. That's why you love to see sports events like the Olympics, where athletes are giving it their very best and they're demonstrating athletic glory. Or reading war stories where glorious acts were done to achieve great victories in battle. Or heroic acts were done by rescuers as they went to extend themselves to save someone who was in dire need. Glory is on display because we were meant to see and behold glory. Romans 8 says we were wired to and should anticipate as believers seeing all the glory that's in Jesus Christ now and for eternity. Or 1 Corinthians 2:7-9. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. God says to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:7, there's a glory I want my people to see and enjoy and to become. And that glory should give them hope. You and I should be able to look at the hard things of the world and say, God doesn't waste pain. He doesn't waste pain in Ukraine or Venezuela or Nigeria or China or in your life. He doesn't waste pain in this city. He doesn't waste pain in the extended family that you've enjoyed time with recently. He, in fact, says, I have the capacity to turn all hard and painful things out for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purpose. There's glory if you have eyes to see. That's the first driver. That's the first engine. The first 200 billion kilowatt hydroelectric dam by which the water of God's hope pours down from the mountain of His glory, and it drives and it pushes and it strengthens and it causes hope to well up within you. But that glory also threatens unbelief. Glory threatens unbelief. When you tell people, I'm experiencing something of the glory of Christ, they begin to resent you. They say, you're acting like you're better than me, so I resent you. Or you're acting like your way and your God is the only way, and I resent you. Or you're acting like none of the lesser glories on the earth are that important and you don't care about them, so I resent you. In fact, they'll either run from you or they'll kill you eventually. Glory, the glory of God in the face of unbelievers always threatens them. So that's exactly why the Apostle Paul continues in verse 3. Look at how he begins. Not only that, not only this glorious rejoicing in the hope of God's glory being ours, that's the first driver of your hope. But not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, for the unbeliever who thinks purely in human flesh, that doesn't make any sense. That seems ridiculous. That seems mythical and religious and silly. But Paul says, I'm not rejoicing in the pain itself. I'm rejoicing in the fact that God has the power to redeem sufferings to make them serve my joy and my hope. And that's not mythical or ridiculous. That's the only way you're going to survive 2026 or the rest of your life. If you're a faithful believer, the Bible says, if you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you shall be persecuted. People will unfriend you. People will cancel you. People will delete you. People will reject you. People will talk ill about you behind your back because you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. If that happens to you, wear it as a badge of honor. If you're rejected on behalf of Christ, rejoice. Rejoice in that suffering. How does that work? How does it work, Paul? How does it work that I can actually experience suffering? Every one of us in this room has experienced some kind of suffering, whether it's physical ailment or whether it's some kind of relational persecution or job or online or maybe in the military, maybe in ministry, maybe in some other sphere. You've experienced suffering. Every one of us have. And if you haven't, just wait a minute. How does it then become rejoicing? And produces hope in me. He gives a clue to the answer. In fact, I think he gives the explicit answer. If you let your eye drop all the way down to verse 5. Let your eye drop all the way down to verse 5. Notice something that's already happened in those he's writing to. It's past. And because it's past, it's established. Look at verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame. All of these things that we'll talk about rest on the because. Do you see that? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Has been is used twice. Because the pouring into our hearts has already happened in the past and it's perfectly done and achieved and it affects us today. And the Holy Spirit given to us has already been given in the past and it's perfectly done so it affects us today. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're walking around with the Holy Spirit poured into you and He's alive and well. And He says, I have the power to so orient your mind and thinking to calibrate you that when you're suffering, you can count it joy. When you're suffering for declaring and living in the glory of God, for publicly testifying to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I can count that to you joy and hope because I'm the Holy Spirit transforming it in your life. Now back to verse 3. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. This is not true for unbelievers. Unbelievers say suffering produces quitting. Suffering produces fleeing and rebellion and anger and resentment and all kinds of unholy and negative things. But in the believer, by the Holy Spirit, who we already have poured into us, suffering produces endurance. Or another way to say that is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, suffering makes you patient. You remember with me, and maybe some of you can say out loud, the first four fruits of the Holy Spirit that are true for every believer in this room. What are they? Love, joy, peace. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing in you. Here it is right here, right in front of our eyes in Romans 5:3, knowing that suffering produces endurance or patience. So you say, Lord, I'm in a moment of suffering right now. It's not the biggest suffering. There's people worse than me. Yes, I know, but this is real. This is painful. It's emotionally painful. It's spiritually painful. It's relationally or financially or in some other way. I'm experiencing pain right now. How do you, Holy Spirit, promise to make this work out for my endurance? And he comes as you pray and as you seek his face. He comes and he gives you the ability to look to him and say, oh, trust in me. I am your God. I have provided for you your salvation in Christ. I will provide for you the Holy Spirit. And if you ask him in a second, in an instant in prayer, the Holy Spirit will begin to give you patience. He will quiet you. He will cause you to rest. He will cause you to endure. And he will cause you to have the fruit of patience right in the middle of your suffering. Some of you are going back to a very difficult Sunday afternoon or a very difficult first week of 2026. I invite you to embed and meld into your first week of 2026 a gathering with the faith family at the Landing in prayer, one of the evenings of this week or more, in order to just dwell quietly in patient endurance right in the midst of whatever suffering or challenge you face. That's the promise that by the Holy Spirit already given to us, he has the power to create endurance even while we are suffering. How does it work? I think it works like this. I think as I pray and I ask the Holy Spirit to give me patience, he turns my eyes to the cross. If I ask him for endurance, he causes me to think of Christ. And I look past all the ghastly evil of the cross, and I look past the injustice, and I see the Holy Spirit helping to hold Jesus on the cross for me. The Holy Spirit is helping to hold Jesus on the nails for me. He endured suffering of the highest sort conceivable on the cross for my ungodliness. How then can I not endure suffering in my life for his godliness? When you look to the cross, you not only see an example of endurance, you see the power of endurance. It changes you. You say, of course, if he endured for me, Lord, would you by the Spirit come help me endure for him? The Holy Spirit loves to come help us be Christ-like when we endure and we grow in our patience by the power of the Holy Spirit. That leads to the third power plant, hydroelectric power plant driven by this river of hope. It comes from verse 4, the first half. It says, once you have had endurance being begun in your life by the Holy Spirit, then endurance produces character. We've already begun to see that, haven't we? If you endure suffering for any length of time by the help of the Holy Spirit, it changes you. You're a different kind of person. It changes you. It gives you godly character or proven character. That's what this word means. You finally find in your Christian life, after that suffering and the Holy Spirit helping you, you don't feel like a phony anymore. You don't feel full of doubts anymore. You don't go around feeling like you're easily blown aside and blown over by one of those silly balloon men that the used car salesman used with the motor that keeps them flopping around. That's not your Christian life anymore. You're an oak tree, solid as can be. Nothing blows you over. Because you have endured by the power of the Holy Spirit suffering, that produces godly character in you. And you say, I'm not a phony, I'm real. My faith is real, and I'm real, and my experience is real. And it's caused me to be more like Christ. I've had suffering in my life. It's been small. It hurt at the time. You have too. And you will. The promise of God in His Word over and over is that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Suffering is part of the Christian life because it was part of the design that Christ the Son had in eternity with the Father and the Spirit before the beginning of time. No one should be surprised that faithful believers will experience suffering themselves. Suffering is this wonderful gift that proves us genuine. It tests us and it says your faith is gold. In fact, it's more precious than gold. Remember how Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials so that the tested genuineness of your faith, that phrase, tested genuineness, is the same word as character back in Romans 5. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There is a settledness. There is a boldness. There is a joy. There's a power. There's a maturity that comes into every person's life who goes through trial and suffering and difficulty and endures and comes out the other side with honest, real character and says, I am not a phony. I'm real. That's the kind of people we want to be building up at the landing. The kind of believer we want to strengthen and send out is the kind of believer who's gone through suffering, relying on the Holy Spirit and found their character proven. Peter, no doubt, when he wrote that, was remembering experiences in his life, like in Acts 5. Do you remember when he and John were performing healing and they were brought before the religious leaders and told not to preach anymore? They said, you filled Jerusalem with your teaching. Now stop teaching about Jesus. And they said, we must obey God rather than men. And they left the council. And it says in Acts 5, they were rejoicing as they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. I would love for somebody from the city of Duluth to come and knock on our door and say, you people need to quit talking about Jesus everywhere. You fill Duluth with your teaching that Jesus is Lord. We've got a long way to go. That's the third. What's the fourth power, hydroelectric plant that generates hope in your life? The first one, we've got glory coming to us. The second one, we rejoice in our sufferings because it causes us to endure and be patient. The Spirit works that in us. The third one, that endurance changes me. It makes me into a more Christ-like person in my proven character. Now, fourth, character produces hope. Do you see that in verse 4? Character produces hope. What's going on there? I think it's more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Remember, verse 5 says it's the Holy Spirit who's doing all this in your life. This is not you on a self-help plan. This is the Holy Spirit working all of these things in your life. Character produces hope. I think this is what Paul means. I think he says, look to the Holy Spirit and ask Him to pour His fruits into your life such that your godly character causes you to hope even more in Christ, and that shows up in the way you live your life. Remember, one of the other fruits of the Holy Spirit is kindness. Kindness. Kindness in Romans 2:4 is what God gives to us, leading us to repentance. Kindness is when God, by His Holy Spirit, pours God's kindness into you, and it constantly comes out of your life and is enjoyed by others as an expression of your hope in God. If you have no hope, if your hope is small and low, you're easily angered, you're resentful, you're short and sharp, you're critical, you think mostly about yourself, and you have no heart for others. But when your hope in God is surging like a mighty hydroelectric plant fed by a raging river that has no stopping because of its infinite source, then you are perceived by others as kind. Your hope surges and kindness overflows in your life. Listen to how the Apostle Paul describes his own life. Listen to the tone of it. I hope this is true for you and for me. It was for Paul. It's what the Spirit is working in us. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies, and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. Notice the kindness. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, you see the link here? Suffering in Romans 5, rejoice in it. It causes endurance, endurance, proven character. And now this proven character shows up in hope. That's what's going on here. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. I've watched you, and I love it. I've watched you through faith in Christ, in appropriate settings, share your pain with others, and it's encouraged them. I've watched it. Oh, how many times someone has shared their hardship and difficulty and pain through faith in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit with me and Kath, and we've been comforted. Oh, how it is my hope that from whatever work the Holy Spirit's doing in Kath and me, if we've gone through any hardship, that it might accrue to your comfort. Do you see how character produces hope? If all these people are walking around desiring to count their sufferings as joy and to endure through them by the help of the Holy Spirit, and that causes them to have a Christ-like character, then they're going to be on the lookout. They're not going to shy back from sharing their pain. They're going to be on the lookout for someone with whom they can share their pain with to encourage and comfort them. And they will say, God has freely poured into my life and comforted me. I only want to do the same for you. And maybe He will use my sorrows as a means of your comfort. I've watched it. It's happening here. Don't suffer alone. Don't run away in private pain. Don't become reclusive in your suffering. Come to the elders, come to the church, come to the gatherings, come to the meetings, come to GreeShare, come to any of the team gatherings, come to any Bible study or any of the gatherings that we have during prayer week or any other time, and be ready to have your sorrows comforted by the comfort that comes through others from God. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's a beautiful picture. I love it with all my heart. He ends that paragraph, by the way, providentially here in this message at the beginning of 2026, talking about prayer week, with verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 1. He says, God delivered us from such deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we've set our hope that He will deliver us again. There's Paul hoping for us, putting on display how we can hope in God. You also must help us by prayer. God will do it, you'll pray. Don't you love that? God will surely do it, you will surely pray. You must help us by prayer so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Every good thing that comes to a church like The Landing comes in answer to prayer. The final hydroelectric plant generating hope in your life. Verse 5, the first half. And hope does not put us to shame. And hope does not put us to shame. Christ despised the shame when he hung on the cross. He died on the cross to wipe away the guilt and shame of our sin so that his ministry with us never includes shaming us. The brief pang of guilt that he appoints to give to us is meant to cause us to fly to him and have our sins quickly forgiven as we keep in short fellowship with him, short accounts and quick fellowship with him, and the shame is obliterated. The condemnation is over. There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. It's replaced with love. Hope does not put us to shame, Paul says. But the Holy Spirit's given to us and he's pouring love into our hearts. Shame is replaced with love. The first of the fruits of the Spirit. Shame is replaced with love. So Paul writes to the Philippians while he's in a shameful situation. Not that he deserves shame or receives any, but many shamed him for being in the Roman jail. There was those who accused him of being a bad Pharisee and causing trouble in Rome, and they put him in jail. And there were those who were so glad that he was in jail because then their ministries could flourish. Both were an insidious kind of shame. And he says in Philippians 1, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now and always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul rejects the shame just as Jesus rejects the shame. So also you should reject the shame. And you do so by the power of the Holy Spirit pouring God's love into your heart. That's what verse 5 says. The power of the Holy Spirit pours love into your heart. I don't know how many times I've asked the Holy Spirit to pour his love into my heart for people that I'm having a very difficult time loving. I don't love people very well. I find lots of reasons in people not to love them very well. Some people are more hard to love than others. The work of the Holy Spirit is to say, don't look to your own emotions and resources as the means by which you love others. Let God's Spirit pour the love of God into you in order that you might love others with the love of Christ. These are all meant to cause hope to rise in you. I have glory awaiting me. I see endurance being given me and patience by the Holy Spirit, even through suffering. I see my character changing. I'm not a phony, but I'm real. And I'm seeing that overflow in hope toward others. I'm seeing Christ's kindness poured into me by the Holy Spirit. And I long to be used to bless others with the overflow of hope in whatever suffering I've endured for their comfort. And I live not in shame, no matter what the world says. I live in the fullness of Christ's love poured into me by his Holy Spirit. That's a hopeful person. So when someone asks you how you're doing, like Tom Sherrill always says, your answer should be hopeful. How are you? Hopeful. How are you? That's the right answer for everybody who reads Romans 5:5 and owns it to themselves. How are you? Hopeful. How are you? You can tell Paul has the cross of Christ in view because look at verse 6, and this is a foretaste of next week. You see how verse 6 begins with the word for. It's the very basis, the very ground, the very cause, the very foundation of what he's just said. All the hope that he's proclaimed to us comes to us because while we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were thirsty, while we were without hope, while we had no reason for God to receive us at all. While we must confess that we are among all the ungodly, we cannot look to the people in the world. We cannot even stay out of churches because they're full of ungodly people. That's hypocrisy. We can't go into a church and say, oh, hey, now that I'm here, you guys are the better off. No, that's ungodly. We are a gathering of the ungodly. And we simply have to come under the power of the cross and say, Lord, for me to have hope, I have to first come and at the very ground level, confess my weakness and receive your having died for me, the ungodly, in my place. At the very top of that high mountain from which the river of hope flows is three crosses with the one in the center, the tallest. Paul will end Romans with Romans 15. He says, Isaiah proclaims the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, and in him will the Gentiles hope. Let's pray together. Deposit, Lord, now in the hearts of every one of these precious people, supernatural Holy Spirit granted hope. Give every person who knows you and loves you the kind of hope that will sustain them through the rest of this week and the rest of this year and the rest of their earthly life and bring them into your presence, ready to meet you, ready to serve you and delight in you forever and ever in heaven's eternity. Pour out your Holy Spirit on everyone in this room to say, I have lots of struggles and sorrows, even sufferings in my life, but I also feel a genuine sense of Christ's hope. Thank you, Holy Spirit. It's appropriate to come to the Lord's table for every believer and to take a few minutes and prepare our hearts. Would you ask the Lord to give you fresh hope in the silence of your heart prayer to him right now? Let's take a few quiet moments for each one of us to do that.